Okay, so tonight as we go forward in the book of Psalms, we'll be picking up in the fifth psalm. As I mentioned last week in the introduction to the book, this is the largest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, and it also encompasses the largest stretch of time because you have a psalm of Moses, which would be about 1500 BC, and then you have those returning from the captivity, their psalms associated with them. And so that's a 1,000-year period. So it's a very interesting book, you know, like it's not condensed with just one sequence or one event like Song of Solomon or something like that. It's just spread out like this mosaic. And it really does touch on the human experience all across the board. It really is like Ecclesiastes 3, where there's a time and purpose for everything under heaven. And as we go through these psalms, we'll just see whether it's poetry or a song or a prayer or a meditation. It just seems to, the Psalms just seem to touch every element of the human experience through faith, the Word of God, and the challenges of the human experience. And as we're here in the first book of the Psalms, the first book is 1 through 41. There's 41 chapters, and they're all attributed to David. So they all go with King David. As I mentioned last week as well, with 150 Psalms, he is the author of the majority of them that we know of. There's also about 25% that are just anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. So David has the majority, and there's quite a bit that are anonymous as well. So as we begin this journey in Psalms, we're just really receiving the word by the Spirit through God's servant David. That's what we're getting. So we're getting these Psalms, and a lot of them have footnotes that tell us the context of when they were written and what was going on in his life, which is helpful to us to get a better understanding. And so we pick it up tonight with Psalm 5, and we read this. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. So that's a footnote. And now we get the psalm. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So here in this psalm, David follows that pattern where he'll go back and forth. Like, this is my perspective, my biblical worldview, if you will, my perspective of faith and trust in the Lord. And this is what it's contrasted with. We are reminded in this psalm, reflecting on David's life, how he just went from trials and tribulations and tragedies, just a cycle of those things throughout his life. Now, we just came from the book of Job, where we saw the tremendous events of Job's life that were magnified, where he lost everything in one day, essentially. But David, it was a very arduous process, from being the hero at 17, probably 17 years of age when he defeated Goliath, coming out of obscurity to be the hero of the nation. And then all the events that followed after that were an early marriage. His father-in-law, the king, tries to kill him repeatedly. His best friend, Jonathan, dies with his father-in-law. And all these events and circumstances, running for his life, pretending insanity with the Philistines. He had enemies from within the camp of Israel. He had enemies who were the historical enemies of Israel, primarily the Philistines, but not just them either, the Amalekites and others. And his life was constantly one of conflict and tension and really living on the edge. He was so close to perishing at any given time throughout his life. And then when he was the king, he had all those problems that arose from his adult children and the rape, the murder, the revenge killings, and all this stuff that was just horrible, not to mention his own sin with Bathsheba and sending Uriah to his death. He had a choppy journey. But we also know that David had a heart for God. God said so. In spite of all of his sinful mistakes and failures, his overall disposition was toward the Lord. And God made that clear. God chose him because he had a heart for the Lord. And though his life is filled with abundant failures that we can read about in great detail in the historical record of the Old Testament, he's looked back upon fondly by all the subsequent kings as the measuring rod of a great king for Israel. Some 40 kings would measure themselves by the great King David. And of course, since God made promises to him that through him the Messiah would come to not only be the deliverer of Israel, but the deliverer of humanity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus himself took the title Son of David. So this is that David. Now, his world was a black and white world, if you will, in the sense that all the promises of Christ he foresaw through faith, a substance of things to come, the fullness not yet there. They were shadows. So in his faith, he didn't have the fullness like we have tonight at the table. He had Passover. We have communion, right? We have the upgrade that Jesus gave us. He didn't have that. And again, he lived in a world where violence and the fear of death and treachery and evil were always going on around him. And so we're going to remind ourselves of that as we go through these Psalms, because we might think like these Psalms as we go through them in the first book, and it might be someone at work giving us a hard time, a family member, a relative, the neighbor. But this is like really where people want to kill you, and they're trying to kill you, and they're chasing you to kill you. So the context is very strong, and we want to keep that in mind with David as we get principles from his life. In his journey and all of his hardships, before he ever had the difficult day of being in a national identity where everyone watched his greatness and failures, there in obscurity as a teenage boy taking care of his dad's sheep, he did in fact develop a heart for the Lord, and he developed great steps of faith where he fought the lion and he fought the bear, defending the sheep that were entrusted to him. He took his stewardship from his father before God very seriously, to the point that he risked his life to engage wild animals that would terrify both of us, all of us here tonight, both animals terrifying all of us. As a teenager, he took them on. That his obedience to the Lord and his desire to be faithful and his faith in the Lord to protect him gave him great courage that just set the stage for what he would do with Goliath shortly thereafter, more like when he's like a senior in high school. But then you become a man and you deal with man problems. Or we'd say, ladies, you become an adult and you deal with adult problems, where life gets more messy. And we don't really know the full context here, but he said, play a flute. So we got a flute background on this one, right? This one you play with a flute. So think of a beautiful flute melody to this. Flute seems very slow it down, right? Like flute is a slow down type of instrument. Now he starts off in verses 1-3 talking about in the morning seeking the Lord. This is a strong application for us, not just because we all know that we talk about morning devotions, that time that we seek the Lord first thing in the morning and the importance of it, day after day, month after month, year after year. This is the foundation of our faith. We understand that to spend time with the Lord in the morning sets you up for the rest of the day. And there's nothing more important in the morning than to spend time with the Lord. Now, if you're a newborn mother, like Giovanna's going to be, and my daughter Hannah is, we understand that the morning could be 1 a.m., 5 a.m., and, you know, someone's helping, you know, Nate watches our granddaughter, so Hannah can sleep, I think, kind of in the, like, 5 to 8 range in the morning. That's the shift I used to have when Hannah was born, and it was Jennifer and I. So, ladies, believe me, I give an asterisk to you. I'm not saying, like, if you've been up all night with a newborn that you need to get up at 6 a.m., in the morning and seek the Lord, and if you're not doing that, you're not spiritual. You find those moments. We all find those moments. So guys and ladies, we make time for what we want to do, and if you love the Lord and you want to spend time with the Lord, you find time for the Lord. You make time. We all know that. We all make time for what's important to us, and we always have $5 in our pocket to spend on what's important to us. Follow the money, follow the time. They always reveal where we're at. It's follow the checkbook, follow the watch. It's there. So here, David said for him, the man after God's own heart, the most important thing for him was to seek the Lord early in the morning. He would think about the Lord, consider my meditation. And then he said, I'll to you I will pray. So before he faced his father, his brothers, who at times were against him and then worked for him later on, or the neighbors, or the bear and the lion, we're just told, like, this was his heart. To you I will pray, verse 2, part 2. My voice you shall hear in the morning. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. And that's the way to be, right? Because whatever we're going to face, it's going to come. And we don't even know, in many cases, what we're going to face tomorrow. Sometimes we know. You got jury duty? We'll see you on Monday if you got the call, right? You know you're going to face that. Or there's a big meeting at 9 in the morning, Zoom call. You're going to face that tomorrow morning. So you can go to bed knowing that's coming your way. You might have a procedure medically tomorrow, and you know that's coming your way. So sometimes, obviously, you can get a pretty good idea that the day is going to be built around this or that as a major event. But there's a lot of days where you're just like a farmer with a farm, right? You're just plowing. You get up, you plow. You get up, you plow. You go around the stump, because life's easier when you go around the stump. And you just plow. It's what you do. And you don't know what that day is going to bring. When the disciples were with Jesus, they said, teach us how to pray. And he taught them how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, right? And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught the disciples that we come to the Father, we acknowledge who's over the universe, and we acknowledge who's in charge of our life. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We acknowledge that he's our provider, give us this day our daily bread, and we acknowledge the ongoing need for mercies that are new every morning and for forgiveness from our failures. Failure is inevitable, growth is optional. And you grow in grace and you keep getting refined by your failures and you just keep always forward, no matter what's going on, always forward with the Lord. He said here in the third verse, I will direct it to you and I will look up. And that's how we need to begin our day. We just need to be reminded. Because the moment you walk out the door without Jesus, you're going to look across and then you're going to look down. Because life will give you a beat down, right? Life gives you a beat down. So you got to start your day looking up. We need perspective to see who's on the throne and who's at work in our life. We need to be reminded that God is in control no matter what we're facing, an average mundane day or a day of great significance. We need to look up. We constantly, every day, need the perspective of eternity and that God is in control. And if you've given your life to Christ, that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. Therefore, we want to make sure every day he's writing the pages of the book. And I'll direct it to you. So we begin with giving the day to the Lord and looking up. Now look up. Switch with the famous band, with the Foreman Brothers. Back in 91, when we started the church in Virginia Beach, they went to our church. They were young boys, very young. They were surfers. They loved to surf. And they came to Calvary Chapel Hampton Roads, and I went surfing with them, and I hung out with the Foreman boys, Tim and John, their dad, Mark. And they were one of the first families really involved in our church that first year of Virginia. They moved back to do Calvary Chapel North Coast in Encinitas a year or two later, about 93. And when Jennifer and I moved back from Vermont in 96, I reconnected with the Foreman boys, and we did some ministries together, and we did this outreach. I'll never forget it, but their first band was called Chin Up. Chin Up. They weren't Switchfoot. They were called Chin Up. And those that really know the story of John Foreman and Switchfoot, they began as Chin Up. Why? Well, if you think of Switchfoot's music, you think of the Foreman boys and how they've always been, look up. It's always Chin Up. Jesus lifts up the downcast. This is a great name for a band. Switchfoot was probably better, right? 20 years of Chin Up, their greatest hits tour. You know, like, yeah, it's not quite the same, right? But still, you like the heart of teenagers 20 years ago, said, Chin Up. Right? Actually, it's almost 30 years ago. The Lord always wants to lift our countenance. The world will beat us down, the devil will discourage us, but the Lord wants to lift our countenance. And that's why it's so important early in the morning to seek the Lord for perspective and be reminded of purpose that he has for your life. That time at the morning reminds us there's a purpose for our life. And however your mind works when you're praying, however you're organized, there is a purpose. And just the template of the Lord's Prayer reminds us of purpose. In asking for daily bread, you could be thinking about your job, your responsibilities with your job, the most important things of the day. What's the plan of action with your job? What's the most important thing with your job? What's the next thing with your job? We do our part as if it depends on us, and we pray and trust on the Lord like it depends on Him. And thus faith is working together with works of faith. It's all there. But we just do not want to stumble into any day. When we don't spend time with the Lord in the morning, we just react. We're reacting. The cross is proactive. The empty tomb is proactive. And the empty tomb means we come from victory and we come with confidence in the Lord. As Paul said, I know who I believed in, and I'm persuaded He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him until that day. We come with confidence. As I say, I'm not hoping for victory. I'm coming from victory. Not because I'm Joy Brand, but because I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So it applies to you. We're not hoping for victory. We're coming from victory for what the Lord has for us. So we need to be reminded our victory is in Him. It's a new day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. And we need to seek the Lord diligently and redeem the time, because Paul said to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And that's the most frustrating thing about a day where you don't seek the Lord in the morning. You just feel like you threw one away. You know, in baseball, really good pitchers, they'll throw some balls to set you up for the pitch that's going to get you on the strikeout. Out of 70 pitches, a starting pitcher, X amount of them, they're balls. They're setting you up in the first inning for what they're going to throw you in the seventh inning. They throw away pitches because they're setting things up. We don't do that with days. We don't throw days away. And as I tell young people, time is by far the most valuable asset I have right now. When you're 63, you are definitely on the clock. And all the things that distract you when you're 23, a lot of them are gone. It's just, hey, time, a day of my life, a day of your life, is the most valuable thing you have. Treat it with value. Return it to the Lord in the morning. Speak to the Lord first. Look up. Get perspective. Be reminded of your purpose. And get out there and do the things that God is seeking to do in and through you for His glory. Yes and amen. Okay. Now, also in this psalm, as I mentioned last week, whenever we have a psalm that has a New Testament connection, I want to address it and connect it. So in the same psalm, in verse 9, it says, there is no faithfulness, David talking about the wicked, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. This verse might otherwise be lost on us in the 150 psalms that we're reading, except the Holy Spirit used Paul the Apostle to pull this verse, and in that great declaration of systematic truths that he gives in the book of Romans, there in Romans chapter 3, when he's building the case that there's no one good, no, not one, that we're all born sinners and we must have a Savior, and the only Savior is Jesus, when he's building the case like a lawyer in a courtroom, he is building the case in Romans 3 that every one of us is guilty and a sinner and needs to be saved by grace. Before he presents the grace, he's proving the guilt. And in doing so, he pulls this verse in Romans chapter 3. So right before he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that famous Romans 3:23 from Romans Road, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 3:10, 11, and 12 in that area, he's pulling a bunch of psalms. And it's interesting how Paul does it. He pulls these psalms and he doesn't go like, oh, for example, in Matthew, it says, thus will fulfill what Isaiah the prophet spoke. I will send my messenger before your face. Paul's not like that in Romans. He's like a freestyle rapper, and he's just pulling all this stuff, and he's dropping, in that stretch of Romans 3:10 through like 16, he drops like 15 songs. He's like, and he's mixing them up. He's like a mixer getting different sounds, like, and like he's just getting different. Like, it's not systematic. In other words, he's not saying, according to Psalm 5, it says this, and then Psalm 127 says that. He just throws all these psalms out there and says, we are sinners, and we need to be saved by grace. So this verse is actually used pretty much at the beginning when he's really like that lawyer giving his closing argument, that were sinners, he pulls this one. So David says, we're evil. Paul says, we're more evil than we think we are. And this verse is used to present the case that we must be saved. And then later on, Romans 6:23, Romans 5, that we can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how this verse is used. So it's interesting. It's just there, like you just read through it. Otherwise, when David wrote it and they read this psalm maybe in 900 BC, they're like, oh, their throat is an open tomb. Who could have known how significant the verse would be? But in bringing us to a saving faith, this verse is very significant as the Holy Spirit runs with it in the book of Romans to make the case that no one is good enough to save themselves and go to heaven on their own. We're all sinners, and this verse is used to prove that. Now we read on in the next psalm, Psalm 6. We move on to Psalm 6 here. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. You can sense the broken heart of David in this psalm, can't you? Let me point out a few words. My soul, well, first of all, verse 2, my bones are troubled. That you'd have emotional grief and sorrow, that he feels it literally in his body, in his bones. He also says, my soul is greatly troubled. It's one thing to have physical sickness where you feel sick, because sometimes you feel sick from what you're going through. Persecution, false accusations, gossip, slander. You just feel sick. Like you just feel sick. You feel sick to your stomach when you've been wrongly accused or someone's fraudulently stole your money or stuff like that. You just feel sick. You feel physically sick. But then to feel sick in your soul, oh, that's the worst. Because that soul is that eternal person, that eternal woman that feels sick in your soul. Like Jesus said, the eyes are the lamp unto the soul. And you can just tell sometimes when someone's just defeated and they're sick, they're broken. They're a broken spirit. They're sick in their soul. Having known a number of people who took their life, reflecting back on how they looked before they took their life, they were sick in their soul. One particular man I know who had a number of children, he took his life, and it was a tragedy. And I was at a part of a wedding where one of his sons got married, and it was such a joyful day, and he didn't seem like he was enjoying it. I mean, my two daughters got married, the most joyful days ever, and Timmy's wedding was awesome. Luke's was private, so that was just a different thing. But they were like the happiest days of my life. I remember looking at this man, and he was troubled. He was not happy. Something was broken inside of him. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. That kind of stuff, I just don't understand. But he had a broken soul. And what was interesting is after he took his life, being in their house, I saw these pictures. And there was pictures when he looked very happy with his adult kids. He looked very happy with his family. And then suddenly, there came a point where he didn't look happy in the pictures anymore. And something went wrong. And by the time the last child or one of the last children were getting married, he was broken. He couldn't enjoy it. And he sat under the teaching here at Worship Generation. It's a mystery to me. When I went to that memorial, it's just a mystery to me. And you know, as a pastor, you think, well, they sat under me in this sanctuary, just like you're sitting here right now. Is there something I could have done? Is there something we could have said? But ultimately, if you're really broken in your soul, there's only so much a man or a woman can do for you. Only Jesus can heal the broken soul. And I don't understand why some people let him and why some people it doesn't happen. I don't understand it. I don't condemn those who take their life. I just don't understand it. There was another individual that came to this church for years, off and on, during COVID, was here regularly. He took his life. He was a broken soul. That had a lot to do with economics. But it's just a broken soul. Life can break you, but you can't. When the Lord breaks us, he rebuilds us into a better version of who we're meant to be. And he brings beauty from ashes. A bruised reed he doesn't break, and a smoking flax he doesn't quench. So he declares justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. Isaiah said, and Jesus quoted about himself. David was greatly troubled in his soul. He could have been troubled because he was separated from his wife, the bride of his youth. He had been troubled because he's acting like a crazy man when he's the sharpest tack in the room with the Philistines. Can you imagine? You tilt the room. You're the champion. You're the smartest man in the room, or you're the smartest woman in the room, and you got to act like you're crazy so they don't take your life. That'll hurt your soul. That'll bring you to weeping. Look at the other words here. I am weary with all my groaning. Weary. I think we all relate to weary when the endless trial just won't resolve itself. David running for his life for over a decade from his father-in-law chasing him. That would get old after a while, right? You can't really hold down a job because you get chased from job to job. The men who have been drawn to you to be your co-workers, they're all in debt, in distress, and discontent. David's mighty men were in debt, in distress, and discontent. You know when you have dinner with someone who's in debt, you're paying for it. Discontent, you're hearing it, right? I mean, but you know, the Lord shaped those mighty men just like Jesus and the Spirit shaped the 12 apostles and his mighty men and women. David, when I read this, I think there's any number of things that could have him grieving. When he heard that Jonathan died, how he just wept and wept and wrote a song there in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I just can't even imagine. You can take your pick which one you think it is that would have David this sorrowful and realize that he'd actually send his good friend to death in battle. And though his friend died an honorable death in service of the king, David died a thousand deaths as the cowardly king who betrayed one of his dearest friends. Who can even... He said in verse 8, "For the Lord has heard my voice and my weeping." So this is the main thing we want to take from this psalm. Life brings our soul great trouble. And life brings weariness. And life brings tears. Verse 7, and life brings grief. But we can know as we look to the Lord that the Lord has heard the voice of your weeping. And what got me looking at these two psalms back to back is if you make time in the morning to seek the Lord and look up to the Lord and lift your voice to the Lord when you can't even lift your chin because you're so broken and beat down, the Lord hears your weeping. If you make time to be speaking, you can be sure he's hearing your weeping. There's excitement and joy in the morning, but you can be beat up with life and then in the late at night just be sobbing. The Lord hears your weeping. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. That is a wonderful promise. So no matter how low your valley is, how painful your valley is, or how deep it is, Jesus goes lower. David said in Psalm 139, "Where can I go? Well, you're not there. If I go up here, you're there. If I go in the grave, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there." Right. It's very comforting that whether you feel like the Lord is with you or not, whether you want him to be with you or not, because you're having a hard time in those lowest moments when the soul is crushed and broken, you got to believe and you just got to know in Jesus' name as a daughter of the King and a son of the King, he's there with you and he hears your weeping. Jesus, we're told by Isaiah, was a man of sorrows. And when he was in sad situations, he often wept. Like at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. It's good to know. And by the way, in life, people relate more to people who have been hurt and weep than people who always win and always seem to get the lucky ticket. You ever notice that? When you're suffering, which life brings you, you don't want to get a postcard from Tom Brady, Mr. Super Bowl rings and all. I mean, he has had some hardships lately, but like, you know, you want to get a postcard from John Corson, Pastor John, who's buried a wife and buried a kid and buried, you know what I'm saying? Like, you want someone who has some depth of heartache to minister to you. Because the God of all comforts comforts us so that we can comfort others in their difficulties. You want someone that can comfort you. And that is the side benefit of being broken with life experiences and healed by Christ is you've been comforted and you can comfort others through those experiences. It's so good to have people comfort you that have been through something similar. So when someone's going through a painful divorce and there's people that have been through divorce and the Lord's brought them through it, think of the ministry they have in comforting them. When Brian and Heidi Jameson lost their 9-year-old daughter to cancer, think how many people they spent comforting the last 10 years to who have lost children and gone through great heartache from cancer. You got to let the Lord use that for good. And you got to know he hears every tear. He hears it. He hears the voice. That's a good verse. It's highlighted with two colors in my Bible, and it's underlined. He hears the voice of my weeping. I'm in no hurry to weep, but I know the next time I'm weeping, whether I feel like it or not, he hears it. And you need to know it too as a child of the King. Next is Psalm 7. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't know who Cush is, but he's a Benjamite, and we know that Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and we know that the Benjamites really hated David and the tribe of Judah, and they saw David as the one who usurping the Benjamites. You know, if you're from the tribe that reigns over the nation, then you have greater benefits. And so probably something to do with undermining David's reign or his rise to power because it's a Benjamite, maybe from the house of Saul. We don't know for sure. But it gives us a little bit of context, the fact that it's a Benjamite, because this Samuel tells us how many problems he had with the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin. O Lord, verse 1, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rend me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sake, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. It's interesting how David is confirming sowing and reaping and the consequences of what you put out, you get back. And he does this quite a bit where they dug a hole, they fell in it. He understood quite clearly that the consequences of cause and effect with rebellion against God, and that the Lord just gives us over to our folly and the consequences come back on us. What gets my attention briefly before we move on from this psalm to our final psalm of the night, Psalm 8, is where he said, we know the context is dealing with the Benjamites, so I'm sure that it had to do with some kind of persecution from the previous reign or those who were still in power against him. But he said, the rage of my enemies. That's a strong phrase, isn't it, there in verse 6, the rage of my enemies. Man, no one likes enemies that are raging, right? Like, we like, you know, agreeing to disagree enemies, right? Like, yeah, like finding common ground and just raging enemies, it's not good. If you've been the head coach of a sports team and some parent doesn't like you, especially like a high school sport, man, you don't even know what a raging enemy is. So you have a parent who thinks their kids should be a starter when they're not. They'll become your raging enemy. They'll badmouth you in emails. They'll badmouth you to all the other parents or the other kids on the team. They'll try and undermine you, and you're already basically a volunteer. And that's why the turnover can be so high in youth sports, particularly in high school sports, because everyone's underpaid pretty much. And then it's just intense. Robert Yalen, who's been helping me finish, well, we have finished the book. Robert Yalen, who's helped me with this, he's a very successful runner, marathon runner. He ran the Boston Marathon 6 times. He's had great success in running. And he was a high school cross-country coach in Kentucky. And he's from Carlsbad originally, and they were runner-up state champs, and it's a huge accomplishment, much more than anyone thought the team would accomplish. Then he came back to California and became the head coach of track and field at Carlsbad High. That didn't go so well. And he just said, the parents, the raging enemies against a coach who had just accomplished so much. You know, you had kids that are just running high school, right? Here you got a coach, one of the phenomenal, world-renowned writer. He's run the Boston Marathon 6 times and is already proven as a successful high school track and field coach. You can do a great job at work, but someone is so jealous of you, they might be the child of the boss or the owners, and they become your raging enemies. Because not every raging enemy is in your face screaming like this. They're on like this on their laptop, the raging enemies. They run TV stations and news outlets to do all their raging. There's raging enemies. And what can you do? I'll tell you what you can do. I learned from Brian Brodersen years ago, because Brian's always had lots of enemies. And like all of us, I'm sure he made some, rightfully so. I've got plenty that I deserve. I accept that fact. But I learned early on in ministry how Brian handled his enemies. He gave them to the Lord and didn't really spend much time answering them. Like Jesus stood silent before Pilate, I watched Brian Brodersen early on when I was in ministry, how he handled all this gossip and all this slander. And I learned that it's best to let the Lord be your defense. And also I learned that your integrity is your greatest defense. So you notice that? Because it says the raging enemies in verse 6, and then he said, according to my integrity within me in verse 8. Here's how you handle your raging enemies. There's not much you can do about your raging enemies and what they type on the keyboard, on their phone, and what they say to undermine the good things that are happening in your life. There's not much you can do about them. Really, there isn't. Because even if you confront them, it could escalate and you could do things you regret. I mean, in many cases, you do need to confront them, but it may not resolve anything. But this is what I have learned, having been the target of raging enemies, is integrity is the single greatest weapon you have against raging enemies. The integrity of who you are with the Lord. Remember, I've been through something most of you would never go through, but when I was attacked and slandered during the U.S. Olympic surf team time, it was so painful. I never went through something like that in a big church, so God gave me a different version with U.S. Olympic surfing. It was just so painful to be a volunteer and give so much to so many people, 30 hours a week, to bring a world championship and $500,000 into the program, and have disgruntled parents of 12-year-olds be able to file charges against me against the USOC because I prayed with some kids when they were about to implode. And I prayed a general prayer, a non-denominational prayer, not even an In Jesus' Name prayer. I think, what possesses people to be that so out of their minds? Well, people worship their children. That's what possesses them. But that people joined in on it. And then have the boss of the USOC lie to me and say there was no formal investigation. And I knew to walk away from it. I did walk away from it on my terms. But then a year and a half later, you get an email saying that the formal investigation was done. So to know that the boss of the U.S. Olympic Committee, the boss of the USOC, lied to me while I sat right there where Janice Barnes sitting on the phone and lied to me. Said, oh, there's no formal investigation. You just got to let it go. And a year and a half later, to get an email saying you've been cleared, but it could be reopened. I never knew the charges, and I never knew my accusers. Isn't that a horrible experience? Yeah, it was terrible. They were raging enemies. But the one thing that stood me through that and brought me through that was my integrity. These people hired private investigators, and they went through the Bible studies I taught at Calvary Costa Mesa, line upon line, precept upon precept. They went through Poncho's broadcast that I taught at the Ark. They went through all these things. They found anything and everything that was out there on Joey Baran. They literally left no stone unturned. And when it was all said and done, they made me sign a piece of paper saying I wouldn't share my faith or pray with people. And that's all that ever happened. I can live with that. Could you live with that? I mean, I wasn't paid to be a pastor. I did the best I could in the situation. My boss told me, try and bring in reconciliation. If this girl leaves Japan right now, we have no chance to win a medal. The whole trip's a waste. Try and bring them together, get them reconciled. I got 4 teenage girls to reconcile that hate each other in a driving rainstorm in a car where they talked it all out, and I said a prayer for them. We won the gold. I brought $500,000 into the program. A year later, it was all turned against me, and I needed to go. Isn't that crazy? It hurts when people do stuff like that. But I've learned in 63 years of life, I've learned that your very best defense, whether you're 20 or 30, 50, 60, or 80, your best defense against raging enemies is integrity of character in your heart with who you are. In a time when they're investigating all these coaches for sexual misconduct and all these abusive things and all these things they did, your pastor was bullied for praying a non-denominational prayer to save a team that went on to win gold medal with four alternates at the World Championships. I can live with that, that you prayed for him. It still hurts, you can tell. I'm not bitter against anybody, I'm truly not. But in my book I did a whole chapter about coaching. And I just had to go through everything. My friend Steve, who wrote a book, he said, "Dude, tell the whole story. Let it all out, man. That's what sells books." I'm like, "No, you see, you're flip or flop. You're a TV guy. I'm Pastor Joey. You know, we have to filter everything. You know, like, so we just can't do that." But it's great because it really is, you know, perspective. Like we said earlier, back on Psalm 5, it's your perspective on the day and the purpose. And I know the Lord had a great plan in it, and I'm good with it. I want you to be good with it. Because you can't get to 80 years and not have raging enemies if you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to really know, having been through attacks in ministry the first year in Virginia Beach, to have someone you trusted to actually even be in charge of the finances call everyone in the church and sow discord against you, and then leave the state and have 2/3 of the church leave in the first year of being a lead pastor, how painful that was, how much that hurt. All I could say is, I don't know about them, but God called me to Virginia Beach. We'll be here next Sunday. I was there and 2/3 less were there. We went forward. That's what you do. All those accusations back in Virginia 91, what's it even matter? It's like 30 years ago, right? The things you get so worked up over that you can't sleep. And in the end, your integrity will speak from your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, all the way to the end. It'll speak. If you're a woman of God, it'll prove itself. If you're a man of God, it'll prove itself. And people can throw this, they can throw darts, they can throw spears at you, whatever, they can try to discredit you, your professionalism at work, your skill set at work, your position in the neighborhood, all the goodwill you've built up being a servant of the Lord for 4 decades, they can try and destroy it. The answer, the rebuttal against them is the integrity of your faith and your character and how you lived your life. It's like a firewall. And I'm so grateful the Lord had my back on that. And I promise you, he'll have your back in yours. It's a good word. Rage of my enemies, that's according to my integrity. Take heart, be encouraged, stand strong. God brought David through all these things. David understood the Lord better through all these things. And God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Right. So yes and amen.